Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on Thee, hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in Thy quiet hour. Let us see Thy face, Lord, feel Thy touch of power. Amen. If we could go back to page 1183 in the New Testament section of the Bible. And there we find this passage of the next part of Colossians, verse 8. In the first chapter we heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I touched on that phrase just a month ago, but would recommend that in looking at the verses from chapter 2 that Alan just read to us, we find more facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking first in verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The problem, as you will have picked up, is that the Christians in Colossae were surrounded by all sorts of other groups and sects, many of which made much of stars, moon, sun, special days, avoiding certain foods, etc., etc., living according to the principles of this world, to which Christians should have died. And so again Paul reminds them of the supremacy of Jesus when he says, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Born a child and yet a king, Jesus in the stable at Bethlehem, acclaimed by his heavenly Father as his own beloved son at his baptism. When asked by the apostles just who he was, how could they see the Father and find him, Jesus replied, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And that is what it is for all the fullness of the deity to be found in his person, his personality. And that means that all angelic beings and all the rest of the things that interested the pagans, and a certain amount of them obsessing the Jews, all of those of no more relevance, no more significance. There's no need to look anywhere else but in Jesus for the Father. In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved but his. No one comes to the Father, said Jesus, except through me. And verse 10 tells us that we who have been given fullness in Christ who is the head over every power and authority. The headship of Christ, not only over the church, but over everyone and everything in the world, in creation and in the universe. He is the head. That's what the triumph of Jesus after his death, in his resurrection and ascension, proclaims. Christ is our head. Rather a challenging idea in some ways for people in the established church. Henry VIII separated us from the rest of the church, at least from the Bishop of Rome, and proclaimed himself as head of the Church of England. Even his daughter, Elizabeth, toned that idea down a little bit. Perhaps she was aware of Christ, the head, over every power and authority. That meant over her. And simply accepted the description as governor of the church. Just slightly different. But still, when a minister is given a new charge, a new job, he must turn and face the congregation present and assure them of his loyalty in a solemn oath to Her Majesty the Queen and her successors, even if perhaps they don't want to be her successors, according to her grandson Prince Harry. Nonetheless, that's the system. That's the rule in the church. Perhaps given that, we need to be clear about the wisdom of it, because after all, we pray for the Queen. We pray for her because she can be an inspiration and a guide for peace, without which the gospel cannot go forward. So she is important. Those who bear authority under her have significance and need our prayers, as Paul exclaimed to Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we do also need just to take a peep across and look at some of the buildings in Burton-upon-Trent, Riverside, for example, and its older origin as a congregational church. Maybe, to some extent, Short Street. Dissentient people in the state, non-conformists. And just remind ourselves of the stress they put on, and which surely we share, on the crown rights of the Redeemer, He who is head over every power and authority. And as we move on a little bit to verse 11, we come yet again to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's quite a bit about our baptism here. We have to remember the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when there are people around who say we ought to be circumcised like all Jewish boys were, including Jesus himself. We need to be reminded of what Jesus said fairly early on in his ministry. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50 reads, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." No wonder if what we sang of Charles Wesley's opening hymn this morning has any truth. He was greatly distressed until he'd done all that on your behalf and in your place and mine. I have a baptism to undergo. It's what he meant and was thinking of when there were those rather forward apostles asking for the best seats in the kingdom of heaven. And they said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They thought they could, but couldn't. They went to sleep in the garden. that deserted him when he was arrested. This baptism of the cross. But in these verses, perhaps we just glimpse at other aspects of the atonement, equally important meanings of what Jesus did. These interesting words, perhaps a bit puzzling to you at first sight. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to it. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, we're reminded that the law is against us. The power of sin is the law. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, it's against us. All these other things that were so important to people in Colossae, days and weeks and fasts and angels and stars and all the rest of it, perhaps just reflected in those horoscopes that you might just be tempted to read in your daily paper and have a good laugh at when you look at your own. But they weren't laughed at in Colossae, they were taken deadly seriously. Now, Jesus dealt with all these things and triumphed over them, and Paul makes that so plain. But above all, he dealt with our sins. He bore the title, the King of the Jews, that Pilate gave to him. And criminals did have a title over their crosses that described their crime. Jesus, aspiring to messiahship, to kingship, the rival to Caesar, the Jews didn't like it. Their Messiah hanging dead, dying on a cross, weak and naked. Don't put the King of the Jews. He said he was the King of the Jews. That's what they were demanding. Pilate would have none of it. So there was his title. But it speaks of this man becoming, through what he did, a victorious king, a triumphant king, and triumphant for us. You may remember the story of the giving of the law, which we failed to keep. All those things I read out just now in summary form. The law has been cancelled by the death of the Messiah. That bond which pronounced the debt sinners owe, Jesus was able to deal with at the cross, so that it was nailed there, paid up and finished with. This is how it sometimes was. If you owed a debt, it would be inscribed a bit like perhaps your mortgage for your house or something like that. And what a pleasure it is to have it cancelled out when you've paid it off. Much more easily now in interest rates of bank rate 0.25% than it was for many, many years. But it's still a pleasure, I'm sure. I was pleased when our bond, as it were, to Leeds Building Society was finished, put by once and for all. Now that's how it is with that bond that says you owe God an immeasurable debt because of your disobedience, because of your failure to keep the law. That law which was put into effect through angels by a mediator, St. Paul said to the Galatians. And these angelic powers that were gaining worship that perhaps had a part in that mustn't tempt us away, because they can have no more dealing with us. Not even our chief accuser, Satan, in the judgment hall can say a word against us, because it's all been cancelled out, it's been wiped off and finished with. Just as people could take water and even rub out on the face of a vellum deed what it said, so the blood of Jesus wipes out any sense of debt. That's one aspect of Calvary's cross. Another is this: having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Familiar scene to the people who lived in those days when a Roman commander would come back to Rome, and then the procession behind him would be naked men, chains, who'd been captured and kidnapped in the victory they'd won in some faraway country. Now, St. Paul uses that picture describing Jesus at the cross as he cried, "It is finished," with the prince of this world defeated. All these other beings that were occupying the attention of heretics and Colossae in chains, disarmed, Jesus triumphant. Christ's cross is the most important news about him. And there you have it. Well, I can't go on any longer with because we've got to apply and just have a look at what we're left with in the instructions that Paul gives us. See to it, verse 8, where we began, that no one takes you captive. That's the title of the sermon today. You mustn't be kidnapped. What is he thinking? Well, he's thinking of those people, for example, who say you must be circumcised. You have found free grace at the foot of Calvary's cross, complete cleansing in the blood that has been shed, and welcomed into Christ's family. And yet there were those around who were saying that in order to come into the church and the family of Jesus Christ, you must be circumcised, just as Jewish lads were all circumcised. Paul will have none of it. Don't let them take you captive at Caldwell. Last week we were thinking in the Philippians of Paul saying, beware of dogs. He didn't mean those little pets that the woman who referred to the crumbs falling from the master's table speak of. No, what Paul meant, speaking to Philippi about the dogs there, were horrible, rough, wild dogs that would fight one another and bite you if they got half a chance. Beware of them. Keep clear of them, Paul said. And here again we have his message. See to it that no one takes you captive by asking these unnecessary things as if they're vital to being saved. And the circumcision we have is represented in our baptism, which is nothing we can really do for ourselves. We have to let water wash us standing for the cleansing blood of Christ and for the new life the Holy Spirit brings. And we're lifted up, cleansed and filled with new life and new potential to be faithful soldiers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives, sharing in his death through being drowned, as it were, in the water. We share in his resurrection, coming out refreshed and renewed. This is what Paul is speaking of when he says in that complicated word, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code and made a public spectacle of all those powers and authorities. So beware of those who would tempt you to give up your new birthright and all that's been bestowed upon you. Do not let anyone judge you, he says, because as we read in verse 17, you have found reality in Jesus Christ. And that's, again, good news for us, that we can rejoice with and take to heart. All these former things, special days and fasts, are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Let us make sure we find it and not let anyone, through making unnecessary, wicked demands, asking we do this and do that, tempting us from simple faith to a life of good works and religious observances. Let no one disqualify us in this race set before us, and especially not from the final prize. And then we see, as we come to the conclusion, how Paul ended up speaking of all these people tempting us in all these ways. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says that these people who go into great detail about what they've seen, their own spiritual minds puffed up with idle notions, he says they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. This is another meaning, really, of Christ's headship. The church in recent years has spent far too much time arguing about headship in the ministries of the Christian church. Well, I suppose there was a hint of it when Carolyn promised to obey me almost 50 years ago. But I don't think I've even used the word in the last almost 50 years. We've talked about heads a little bit in the last 10 months, how an illness can harm the function of your head and all it does for the rest of the body. But it's that sort of headship that we're ascribing to Christ here, the one from whom the whole body, supported and held together, grows as God causes it to grow. That's the headship we need to talk more about in the Christian church. Alive in Him, as Wesley leads us to sing, our living head. And that must be our aim, to look to our head, who can give us life and help us to grow. And that's how we fulfill our Father's plan for our lives, and indeed show our appreciation of how that life was purchased for us.